When I think of the word picturesque, I think of snapshots from the past that capture memorable moments or charm. So snapshots from the past that capture memorable moments or they're charming. For example, when I think of picturesque, I think of this picture here. Anybody familiar with it? It's the VJ Day Kiss. It happened on August 14th, 1945. Around 7 o'clock, President Harry Truman announced that Japan had unconditionally surrendered to end World War II. And so crowds took to the streets in cities all over the United States. And this picture here was taken in New York City, where a sailor grabbed a nurse and just laid one on her. Now, I don't recommend this. This wasn't his wife. I don't even know if he knew this lady. But I don't recommend this. But it's a memorable, charming picture. Also think about this picture. Perhaps not charming. I mean, you look at Winston Churchill. He's the epitome of not charm, if I can say it that way. But I think of Winston Churchill given his famous V sign on May 20th, 1940, after he gave a very compelling speech to his compatriots. If you remember about Winston Churchill, he guided England through the darkest days of World War II, especially when Great Britain effectively stood alone against the Nazis who had overrun the rest of Europe. So here he is, a memorable picture. And let me give you a few more that are just charming in and of themselves. Perhaps a European city, an alley in a European city. Look how beautiful it is. It's charming. It's picturesque, if I could say it that way. Well, here's another one of a bridge leading into a city in perhaps Europe. It's charming. It's picturesque. Well, in today's passage, we're going to continue examining Paul's urge or appeal to the Corinthians that really began in chapter 6, verse 1, where he states this. He says, "We urge you not to take the grace of God in vain." We urge you. He's appealing. He starts off chapter 6 really appealing, urging the Corinthians not to take the grace of God in vain. And so today what we're going to see as a continuation of this appeal, we're going to see Paul give us some snapshots, if I could, of commendable ministry. Snapshots of commendable ministry. And we've mentioned this over the past however many months we've been working through our series, that we are all, in a sense, ministers. You're a minister, I'm a minister. Now, we're not Paul, and we're not the apostles, and we were not given the unique ministry that Paul was given, but we all have been commissioned to make disciples where God has us in life. And we've all been commanded not only to make disciples, but part of making disciples is to practice the one another's that are found in Scripture as we minister to and as we serve each other, which is what really the word minister means. And so in this sense, we've all been given a ministry. We've all been called to minister. And I want to say this, today's sermon is very, very important. It might be tempting to just go, well, you know, this is Paul, this is about Paul's hard life, and perhaps some would even say, this is really for the context of just ministers. But I want to say that today's sermon is very important, because what it'll do, I think, for us is it'll give us clarity into the reality of the ministry we have, and in the sense that the ministry we have is not so picturesque. It's not what we think. You know, as I was working through this passage this week, I was deeply convicted, because even, you know, with the vocation that I have. I really thought it was going to be one thing. But yet, my studies have shown that it's really not. And I think maybe you would even think in light of that too, that maybe what you thought ministering to others or serving in a church was, it might not just be that, but it might be something better. So it gives us clarity. This sermon, I hope, will give you clarity in regards to ministry, but it'll also give us an example. And I think that's what we need. It's what I needed as I studied this week. It can help us to navigate life while we minister to others. Because at the end of the day, when you and I pass and go to be with Jesus, the one thing that we would all want to say is that we have had commendable ministries, that we served one another well, that we lived for Christ well, and that we helped others well. So in brief, the context, I want to give you a reminder. There was the Corinthian church, and as you remember, they were at odds with the Apostle Paul, and they were at odds with the Apostle Paul's companions that traveled with them. If you remember, the Apostle Paul started this church. He was the father of this church. And then as the Apostle Paul began to move out from Corinth and minister in other places, there were these false apostles that came in, and the church began to be influenced by these apostles. Now, these false apostles that we'll look at later, in chapter 11, where Paul directly states who they are, they were all about show. They took delight in the externals and not in the weaknesses and the extraordinary suffering like Paul experienced for Christ. They actually believed, and this is interesting, that if you suffered like Paul did, it was a sign of God's displeasure. Because God's blessing is evidenced by peace and well-being, not hardships or difficulties or troubles. Sounds a little bit like today, right? This false prosperity gospel that is being, you know, proclaimed in a lot of different places, especially here in the South and all over the world, that if you just have enough faith, or if you walk with God right, you won't have any problems or you won't have any troubles. Well, this is what these false apostles believe. And these false apostles began to influence the Corinthians to the point where the Corinthians then became suspicious of Paul. They were questioning him and doubting him, and they were being eventually mean-spirited towards him. And what they perceived to be Paul's failures and weaknesses, they used as an excuse to reject him and his ministry and ultimately his gospel, which is why Paul wrote, and we covered this last week, he said to them, be reconciled to God. See, they had got to the point, this is dangerous, they had got to the point where they were in such a rebellious state towards Paul and his leadership that they not only rejected him, but they rejected his gospel. They rejected his gospel because to reject Paul and his apostolic authority is to reject God and the gospel that he proclaimed. And this is what they had done. And ultimately, they had found them place, the Corinthian believers, they had found them place at the point where they had closed their hearts towards Paul. But Paul, being a loving minister of the gospel, didn't want them to stay there. He wanted to be restored to the Corinthian believers, just like God wanted to be restored to us. We talked about this last week, that what should really motivate our ministry is God's incredible, unfathomable love poured out to us, demonstrated in Christ. When we see and behold the love that God has for each of us in Christ, it helps our motivation. It causes us to go over and beyond it. It causes us, as we sang about, to love our enemies. It's what God did. I think of the song we sang. We are no longer his enemies, but we are seated at his table. This is what God has done for us. And Paul wanted to be restored to the Corinthians. And so he writes this letter of apology called 2 Corinthians. where today, again, we're going to be seeing Paul commending his own ministry. Now, he's at the point where he's like, okay, I'm going to just commend myself to you guys. And that's what we're going to see, Paul commending himself to the Corinthians in order to be reconciled. You know, Paul doesn't want to toot his own horn. But he's at the point where now he'll do whatever it takes to be reconciled to this church. So let's look at some snapshots or pictures of a commendable ministry, the type of ministry that you and I both would like to have. The first snapshot we see is this, is that a commendable ministry resists putting stumbling blocks before others. Commendable ministry resists putting stumbling blocks before others. Read with me. In verse 3, it says, we put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. You see, Paul was very, very careful with how he lived. He wanted to make sure that there was nothing in his life that contradicted the gospel. He wanted no one to accuse him of preaching one thing and then living another. So here in our text, he states, we put no stumbling block in anyone's path. This phrase, stumbling block, could also be translated a cause for offense. So Paul gave no justifiable cause for offense in anyone's path or in anything. He was very careful to give no one the right to put off the truths he was teaching by the way he lived his life. And so the reason why he lived a careful life, found at the end of verse 3, was so that his ministry would not be discredited. Pretty simple, pretty self-explanatory. Max Anders states this. He said, Paul knew that many people would distrust the truth when a minister's life does not conform to the truth. I'll repeat that. Paul knew that many people would distrust the truth when a minister's life does not conform to the truth that they are teaching. See, Paul knew that a hypocritical lifestyle would discredit him. So he lived a careful life. He didn't want to be guilty of what the Jews were accused of in Romans chapter 2, verse 24, when he said of them, he says this, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. It was a rebuke to the believers in Rome. Well, church family, as God's people, this causes us to do some serious inventory. It makes us ask the question, are there areas in our lives that contradict the truth that we teach? And think about this. This is pretty sobering. That our lives potentially could repel people from the truths that we teach, or they can, by God's grace, draw people in. And how are we doing? How are you doing? How am I doing? As ministers of the gospel, are there areas in our lives that would repel people or draw them in? Charles Spurgeon was a 19th century pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. And he said this that I think is noteworthy. He said, you can write my life across the sky for everybody to see. I have nothing to conceal. John MacArthur, famous Bible teacher and theologian, has said on more than a few occasions that the most important thing he can give his people is a life of virtue and a life of godly character. Not great sermons or great teachings or great books, but a life free of hypocrisy and a life that practices the truth he preaches. Dear friends, this was a good reminder to me. I'm just going to divulge a little information here. I was having a great week up until about, I think it might have been Wednesday. Things were kind of just flying. I was headed somewhere and one of our vendors that we do business with, that we've done business with for a long time. They're great people. I called, we're doing some business, and then they were like, well, we can't do business no more like this. We're sorry, one of our managers told you the wrong, yada, yada, yada. So now, we gotta go back, we gotta go with the new policy. And I'm like, okay, you know, well, on principle, you know, this is what we've been doing. He said, well, I'm sorry, he made a mistake. And I found myself just going, maybe you've found yourself there where you've been told one thing and then now it's no longer that thing. And I found myself getting defensive. And I remember as the gentleman was just kind of going, I just kind of sat my phone down and I looked at my wife and I'm like, what do I do now? What do I do now? Because I'm wanting to get defensive. And so we ended our conversation and I remember I'm studying, right? And so the next day I'm digging into these truths. And so I call this gentleman back and I'm like, listen, sir, we've done business with you. And I understand policy and I know you probably don't make that policy. But I want to ask you to forgive me for even my tone yesterday. And I want you to know that we're going to still do business with you. And it floored him. But in principle for me, here's a vendor in our community, and I do not want to bring the I don't want to bring any shame on Christ, any shame on this church, any shame on myself or my family or the gospel. And so I call him back and I say, forgive me. Paul says, no stumbling blocks. Spurgeon said, just put my life, all of it in the sky. I have nothing to conceal. And church, as ministers of the gospel, we want this said about us. From what we watch, to what we listen to how we talk, to the way we think, it doesn't matter. Moral virtue is pinnacle. It's very, very important. Because if we don't walk what we preach, we discredit the gospel. This is sobering. This is a reminder. And this is why Paul is a great example. No stumbling blocks. No stumbling blocks. No stumbling blocks. Brothers and sisters, is there a stumbling block in your life? Or is it a stumbling block for somebody else? And I want to ask you today, maybe God is speaking to you about something right now. I want to ask you to go resolve it. Resolve it. Resolve it. Well, the second snapshot that we see of a commendable ministry is that it's commended by hardships. It's commended by hardships, by difficulties. Read with me. Verses 4 and 5, it says, rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurances and troubles and hardships and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger. Paul put verse 3 that we just read in the negative when he says we put no stumbling blocks in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. And now he comes back here in verse 4 and he puts verse 4 in a positive when he says, rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. In essence, Paul is saying, instead of putting a stumbling block in people's way so that we are discredited, we commend ourselves by the list of hardships we have suffered. We commend ourselves by the list of hardships we have suffered. And this truth, no one could dispute about him. Paul and his companions, they were, as you see here at the beginning of verse 4, they were servants of God. They were God's servants. They weren't servants of man, but they were called by God and they were sent by God. And the fruit of their ministry was ultimately a service to God. And so not arrogantly, but with humility, Paul and his companions could commend, or they could, another word to describe it, is to make known. They could make known themselves in every way. There were no disqualifying faults in their lives or ministry. And they could commend that their lives were not a stumbling block to others. And so notice the next word that Paul says after we commend ourselves in every way. Notice this word, endurance. Endurance. It can also be translated perseverance. And it refers to facing or overcoming hardships. Now, endurance here has caused commentators and Bible translators to differ on whether or not Paul is getting ready to list a general category of how they endured, or is it one of the components of the list? I personally take the side that it's one of the components of the list itself, and there's several reasons. I won't list them all now. But I think Paul is getting ready to list the components. And so, from verses 4 to 10, what you're going to see is 28 descriptives of Paul and his companions, commendations of themselves, beginning with endurance. And of these 28, the first 18 are found in verses 4 through 7, and they're introduced by this word, in. The next three, which are found in verses 7 through 8, are introduced through this word, through. And the final seven are introduced by this word, as. So there's 28 descriptives. 28 descriptives of Paul's commendation of himself and of his companions when it comes to ministry. So back to hardships. The snapshot is that it's commended by hardships. Back to hardships here. The first three hardships are found in verse 4. Look at verse 4. It says, in troubles, hardships, and distresses. They can also be translated afflictions, distresses, and difficulties. As Kent Hughes has noted, these are general troubles that Paul and his companions experienced. And they're general troubles that we will experience. It's the type of general troubles that Jesus told his disciples that they would face in John chapter 16, verse 33, when he said, in the world you will have tribulation. And they're the type that Paul had in mind in Acts chapter 14 when talking to those who came to Christ, and he said this. He said, through many troubles or tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So those are the first through three. They're general troubles. Well, the next three hardships are ones that come from the outside, or they come from other people. They're listed here by Paul. They're beatings, imprisonments, and riots. Later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24 and 25, Paul states, he says this, he says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Here in these two verses alone, we see Paul mentioning that he was beaten at least 8 different times. So there's beatings, there's imprisonments. I think of Acts 16 where Luke mentions that Paul and Silas were imprisoned after they were beaten. And then if you read through the book of Acts that Luke authored, you'll see in Acts 13 and 14 and 16 and 18 and 19, you'll see Paul having experienced various riots where people were trying to harm him or kill him. And finally, there's the last set of hardships, and they're found in verse 5, which are hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger. These are hardships that came as Paul worked to exhaustion on behalf of the gospel. And as he went without sleep or without eating for the ministry's sake, these were, in a sense, afflictions that were self-inflicted. They were at times voluntary by Paul, but they came to Paul's life. So all 9 of these difficulties commended Paul and his companions. It commended their ministry. And maybe not in the same manner for you and I, But hear me when I say this. I do believe that hardships will mark and commend our lives. Hardships will mark or commend our lives. I think of, for example, the challenges that come with disciple making and putting yourself out there for the gospel. I mean, think about the ridicule, the mockery, the shame that oftentimes come because you believe in this person named Jesus who died for people's sins so they could be restored to the Father. And I think of the challenges also that come with standing for Christ or standing in ethical purity. I think of the mockery that comes there. I mean, I think about some of the social issues that we stand for, that we, by God's grace, won't back down on, but we're mocked and ridiculed. I think of perhaps the elders in here who elder, and the difficulty sometimes that comes with lovingly shepherding church members, especially when the enemy attacks the elder's relationship with the church member. Think of the sacrifice it takes even for all of us as we minister to one another when life perhaps for that person we're ministering to gets turned upside down by perhaps a death or unemployment or divorce. The truth is that ministry, church family, comes with hardship, and this hardship is commendable. And in one sense, I think of what John MacArthur states. He says that the more faithful the minister, often the more frequent the hardships. Perhaps you're experiencing a hardship yourself. Church family, I want to encourage you to persevere, to look to Christ, to draw your strength from Him. Praise God. This is a good thing. Well, the third snapshot that we see of a commendable ministry is that it's commended by God-given fruit. It's commended by God-given fruit. Listen to this in verse 6. Read with me. In purity, understanding, patience, and kindness. In the Holy Spirit and in sincere love. In truthful speech and in the power of God. With weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left. I say that it's God-given fruit because maybe you've noticed that when we just read these scriptures, that towards the end of verse 6, you see here the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who produces these fruits and graces in our lives and in the lives of Paul and his companions as they went about ministering. It's the Holy Spirit who produces this. And Paul is wanting the Corinthian believers to know that his purity of life and motives and sincerity comes from God's help. It doesn't come from him. It's not generated up by him. It comes from the Holy Spirit of God. And that the knowledge of Christ is and the patience and the kindness and the love without hypocrisy and true speech all come from the Holy Spirit. You see, Paul was a walking example of what it meant to walk by the Spirit and to rely on Him to produce what only He could produce. You see, church family, as we minister to others, as we desire for our ministries to be commendable, we have to know and walk in step with the Holy Spirit. Do you know the Holy Spirit? Are you sensitive to the Holy Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit just an it to us, or is it a He? Is He real and active in your life? Do you know His promptings? Do you call on Him to help you? You think, I think when the older I get in ministry, I'm learning that by the hour I'm calling on God and I'm calling on the Holy Spirit to help me in every situation. Oftentimes before I make a phone call, I'll say, Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit would help me. If I know I got a meeting, I'll say, Holy Spirit, help me as I'm walking into this meeting. When I think about what needs to be produced, the patience, the love, the godliness, that's fruit of the Holy Spirit. He produces that as I walk and yield to Him. And He does the same for you. So the Holy Spirit here. And finally, we see in verse 7, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left. You see, Paul's talking about doing what is right or doing what God requires. He's referring to living a holy life. Righteousness, as we think back on chapter 5, verse 21, is both something that is a declared status for the Christian. So on one hand, it's a status. Righteousness has been declared for the Christian. But it's also a way a person lives. A person is called to walk in righteousness. He's not just declared righteous. He's called by God to walk righteously, if I can say it that way. And so what Paul does here is he uses warlike or military imagery when he says weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left to mean that righteousness equips him for any attack from anyone. Righteousness equips Paul for any attack from anyone. And this helps us, dear friends, as we think about ministering, as we walk with the Lord, as we walk uprightly with the Lord, it equips us for ministry. It prepares us. It helps us. It reminds us of how important it is when it comes to our ministries to walk upright. And I want to encourage you, church. I mean, you've seen this as I've been preaching this morning. Right living is so important to ministry. So the third snapshot that we see of a commendable ministry is that it's commended by God-given fruit. And the fourth snapshot that we see is that it's commended through paradox. It's commended through paradox. Read with me verses 8 through 10. It says, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. Paul's ministry was commended through paradox. A paradox is a statement or proposition that, despite sound reason, seems contradictory. It's a statement or proposition that, despite sound reasoning, it just seems like a contradiction. And what Paul does here now is he introduces a series of word pairs that are paradoxical. They contradict one another. And although there is contradiction, this commends Paul's ministry because difficulty and hardship are the expectation in ministry. And you'll see as the list goes on, you'll see Paul share what he's accused of versus what is actually true. So the first, you'll see glory versus dishonor. Sometimes Paul was honored, but oftentimes he was bombarded by disrespect or by dishonor. You see, bad report versus good report. Bad report refers here to the act of detracting from or damaging another's reputation. And good report is the opposite, a favorable expression about something. Paul was the victim of slander as well as praise. Then there's genuine versus imposters. See, Paul was the genuine apostle who was sent by God and helped found the church. But his opponents ruined his reputation. They were the imposters, and he was the real thing. And then there's dying, and yet we live on. There were times where Paul was left for dead, as for example in Acts 14:19. But although he was left for dead, yet he still continued to live. There was beaten and yet not killed. He was beaten again and again, as we saw earlier, but he lived to continue to tell the story of Jesus. There's sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Paul experienced severe sorrows. Yet he chose to rejoice in spite of these sorrows and in spite of his troubles. And then you have known versus unknown. Paul continues with the irony here. He's known throughout Christendom as an apostle, yet in Corinth, his opponents seek to portray him as a nobody. He's really not an apostle. He's a nobody, they would say. And then you have poor versus making many rich. Paul was not wealthy, though a great deal of money went through Paul's hands. And he used that money to enrich others spiritually. And he also helped people enjoy the true spiritual riches of heaven. Poor, not having a place often like Jesus to call his own or to lay his own head, but yet he made many rich. One commentator gives an example. I thought this was noteworthy, of John Wesley, who was a famous evangelist in the 1700s. He was the founder of Methodism. And though Wesley received a huge income later in life, he limited in a severe way his expenditures, and he gave away nearly everything he had to the poor. He lived extremely modest of towards himself. He was incredibly modest. He had discovered the joy of making other people rich, but he had nothing to prove to himself or to anyone that he was wealthy in a worldly sense. You see, John Wesley gave it all. Paul gave it all. He was poor, but yet made many rich. And finally, having nothing versus possessing everything. As one commentator states, Paul was like Jesus, who had no place to lay his head. Yet he was the heir to his father's entire state. Paul's life was an entire paradox. And his life was commended by it. His life was a commended paradox, if I could say it that way. Though he suffered and had nothing, he rejoiced and ultimately was spiritually rich. Well, the final snapshot that we see of a commendable ministry is that it's commended by the heart. It's commended by the heart. Read with me verses 11 through 13. It says, "We've spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and we have opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak to you, my children, open wide your hearts also." After sharing these word pairs, Paul explains overall why he has been commending his ministry to the Corinthians. He's wanting the Corinthians ultimately to open their hearts to him. You see, Paul's fatherly heart comes out. And notice here that he begins verses 11 and 12 by using the plural pronoun we and you. But in verse 13, he does something interesting. He lays aside this and he shows his heart. In verse 13, he changes his language and he goes on to say, "I," no longer we, now he's saying, "I speak as to my children." I speak as to my children, as any father or mother would to a child who has closed their heart. Paul now lays down his credentials and says, "I, your father now, you, my child, open your heart." You know, the pain when a child of someone, or maybe someone you've discipled, closes their heart towards the parent or towards you. The pain that comes. You know, you've often seen this. Maybe many of you have experienced this, where your own child chooses to close their heart. And it's very difficult and it's very painful. And as Paul, having now here in this passage says he's opened up his heart and he was honest and he was vulnerable with the Corinthians. He thought it was a reasonable exchange for them to do likewise, especially being that he was their father in the faith. He was used by God to bring them the gospel. And so the appeal here is Paul to the Corinthians saying, children, open your hearts. Open your hearts. Open your hearts. Now, church, I want to just, this is not intended to anybody, but I think this is a good principle to practice for me and for you. Paul here is a spiritual leader, and as we are under authority, I live under authority with the elders. I'm under their authority. Pastor Jerry is my supervisor, if I could say it that way. He pastors me. But a good principle to practice is to keep our hearts open to our leaders. Why? Because danger can happen. And see, what happened, if you remember the story of the Corinthians, Paul shared some hard things, and he's getting ready to, next week, share some incredibly hard things. But he shared some hard things, and this caused them to close their hearts. And so, church, I just want to encourage us, as a principle, as a practice, open your hearts to those God has put into leadership in your life. If you're a student in here, you have parents. Students, it's a dangerous thing to close your heart to your parents. God has put them in authority over you. And as they try to shepherd your heart, I encourage you, open your heart to them. I know you might not like what they say, but open your hearts. And so let me wrap this sermon up by sharing with you God's word. If I had to summarize this sermon in one sentence, it would be this, church family. That commendable ministry is a paradox, not picturesque. Commendable ministry is a paradox, not picturesque. Lord, will you help us to walk and live in a manner that is worthy of your call to salvation? For each church member, that our lives would reflect godliness and holiness and the fruits of the Spirit, that our ministries would be commendable, Lord, we pray. And we ask this because of who Jesus is. We pray in His name. And all God's people said, Amen.